Welcome to Park Street Brethren Church. We're grateful that you are worshiping with us this morning. We are in the book of Hebrews, and we have been for a while. But next week is Christ the King Sunday. So we are finishing up this week as our last week of ordinary time. And next week will be the conclusion of the Christian calendar year. Now, for those who have been paying very careful attention, you'll note that we have one chapter left in the book of Hebrews after today, and so we will be preaching Hebrews 13 next week during Christ the King Sunday, but the conclusion of all things, according to the Christian calendar, is the exaltation of Jesus who reigns and rules over a perfect world, a new heaven and a new earth forever. The following Sunday, we'll begin the Advent season, and so we start again with the first Sunday of the Christian calendar. And the Christian calendar starts with waiting on the Messiah, not only to come, because he has come 2,000 years ago in the flesh in a small, remote part of Israel, but for him to come again. And during the Advent season, we're going to be talking about holding the light. So here we are concluding the Christian calendar. And we set it up visually like a circle. And we're just going to go around the bend another time. And maybe you're like me sometimes, where you start to feel like life can get monotonous, and you can sometimes feel like, what's the point of this? We're just going to start again, like another round again? Like, what are we doing here? And it reminds me of the old movie from the, I think, the 1980s, Groundhog Day with Bill Murray. Just what a great film. Lee and I have the VHS and we haven't watched it recently, but I keep looking at it, and I keep going, we should watch that again. But the sense of you're just living the same day on repeat over and over and over again. In the original screenplay, that day was supposed to be on repeat for tens of hundreds of thousands of years. Just the same day over and over again. And sometimes this life can feel like that. Sometimes the years accumulate, and we find ourselves like, okay, get the Christmas decorations out again, and like, okay, we're doing this again. And the perspective of the world is that, yeah, you just kind of go through the motions over and over again, and then someday you just fade into nothingness. In fact, the idea of the Big Bang is this idea of that we're expanding into the infinite void. And every year, we might do another orbit around the sun, but really, we're just being flung into darkness and into nothing. And eventually, humanity will cease, as will the universe. But fortunately, for the Christian, that is not the perspective of Scripture. That we're not just going through the motions, and that we don't have a real destination, and that we're just getting flung farther out into darkness. But in fact, as we look at this passage today in Hebrews 12, there is a destination for the followers of Christ. We are headed towards something. And we are not spinning out into nothingness, but in fact, we are coming closer to the heart and the light and the goodness of all things. We're a people on pilgrimage, and we're heading towards something. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn together to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to read 24 verses of chapter 12 this morning. But let's start at least with the first three. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses building off of what we preached through last Sunday, let's throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer or the front runner and perfecter or completion of our faith. For the joy set before him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I just want to take a quick pause to note, I don't know if you picked up on this, but apparently we are running a race. And it sounds like a long one. I don't know if you know anyone who's into that kind of thing. But that sounds exciting to me. We are going towards something. And this language of Jesus as a front runner or a pioneer, the one who's leading the way. And in fact, this text tells us that it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, that Jesus himself was running towards something, and that we follow after him in pursuit of the joy that Christ was willing to embrace Calvary to obtain. What is that joy? We'll find out as we continue to read. Let's pick up in verse 4, and we'll read all the way through 13. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses a son. It says, "My son, my child, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he corrects you. Because the Lord's discipline, he disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? And if you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, but if you're not, then you're not legitimate. You are not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it, to a greater or lesser degree, probably. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed." As we've been working through this amazing ancient sermon, we've been reflecting on this idea that its original audience, that community of Jewish Christians, was clearly experiencing some consequences of being followers of Jesus. They were being ostracized. Perhaps they were experiencing persecution. We have a lot of clues in the letter that they have stood in solidarity in the past with those who have been abused for the sake of Christ, but now they're starting to grow weary, to grow discouraged, to wonder, is this all worth it? We've been going on this cycle over and over again. Are we getting anywhere? Or should we return back? And so this metaphor that has kind of been unfolding, we noted a few weeks ago, that we are a people on a pilgrimage. And their author is kind of brilliantly borrowing from the Israelites' own history and reflecting on that Exodus salvation story where they were rescued out of Egyptian slavery. But then they were on the way to the promised land. They had not yet arrived. So just like them, we are already and not yet. We have been freed from sin, but yet we haven't arrived to our destination? And in the in-between, are we going to be people who shrink back and try to return to the life that we once knew that was full of death and despair? Or are we going to press on and claim the prize that Christ has won for us? So in this analogy of running a long race, the author is encouraging that community and through time, all of the believers who will ever come after, not to grow weary, not to give up, but to press on. And importantly, sometimes when we are in the midst of incredible hardship, when we're overwhelmed by death and despair, when tragedy strikes, it is very human for us to feel like God has forgotten us. God, where are you? God, what happened? I was doing my best. I was walking closely. I was pursuing your will. And then something fell apart. Something went wrong. Someone experienced difficulty. And what the original audience thought, and what we often think when difficulty comes, is we are experiencing hardship, therefore God has forgotten us. But through this analogy of a father disciplining and training and raising up his son, forming his children in the ways that he wants them to be, the author is saying, actually, it's not the case that you're experiencing hardship, therefore God has forgotten you. What is actually occurring is we are experiencing hardship. God is shaping us. God is with us. God is meeting us in our difficulty to demonstrate that even though we often feel like, and sometimes are correct, that we cannot handle this on our own, that we have a God who can sustain and support us and carry us through the most unimaginable difficulties that we could ever encounter. The argument here is, importantly, it's not that God has forgotten you. It's that God is in the midst of this shaping, encouraging, and strengthening you as you continue in your journey. Verses 14 through 21. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. So two more analogies to root this encouragement in their own familial history. So not only are they encouraged to stay the course through this pilgrimage journey, not only have we employed this analogy of navigating the wilderness between God's salvation at the Red Sea and the culmination of these promises in the Promised Land, but there are two more analogies here. The first is, don't be like Esau, the brother of Jacob, remember, who was deceived into selling his birthright for a bowl of soup. And I just love this analogy of like, if you choose in the first century as a Jewish Christian to abandon Christ and to just go back to Judaism, the author of Hebrews is saying, you're basically trading this inheritance you would have received for a bowl of soup. It's not worth it, bro. I don't care how tasty that chili is. Don't be like Esau, who rejects his birth. He gives in to the immediate desire of now without thinking about the long-term consequences of his actions. And there comes a point where he can't undo what he has done. And then there's this second analogy of the mountain. And so this is the author of Hebrews describing the scene of the Israelites arriving at Mount Sinai. And all of this darkness and thunder and gloom and power, this is what's going on in the middle of the wilderness journey in the Israelites when they come to Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, God declares, is a holy mountain because his presence is at the top of it, and he's calling Moses to come meet with him. But just as in the tabernacle and later the temple, the closer you come to the holiness of God, the more danger there is. And in the temple, there are these subsequent boundaries. You know, there's the outer courts, there's the inner courts, there's the holy place, and finally the Holy of Holies. All of that is actually a ancient representation of what's happening on top of the mountain. But instead of vertical, they've shifted it to horizontal. So this is what's happening on Sinai. At the base of the mountain, all the people are allowed to gather, but they're not allowed to start to ascend. And this is this strange quote of like, if even an animal touches the base of the mountain, they should be stoned to death. So this is what's going on. At Mount Sinai, all of Israel is camped there, and God invites Moses and the priests up. But he says, everybody else, you need to stay away, like, because my presence is coming down and my holiness will actually destroy any impurity that comes into my presence. So you need to stay away. Now, the priests and those close to Moses are allowed to go about halfway up the mountain, but it's only Moses himself that's allowed to ascend to the top and encounter the presence of the Lord. This is exactly the representation with the temple and the tabernacle. The priests can come into the holy place, but only the high priest can come to the Holy of Holies, and only once a year, and we've read about that in Hebrews. Right? So instead of a mountain, we have this analogy of a tabernacle or a temple. But the author is importantly saying, but you have not come to that mountain. That's not where you have arrived. We've been journeying. We've been on pilgrimage. We've now finally come. We've arrived. This is where God has been leading us this whole time. Where are we? We're at a mountain, but it's not Mount Sinai. So what mountain is it? Oh, I'm so glad you asked. Let's read verses 22 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This life that we live in pursuit of the kingdom of God is not just the same thing over and over again and eventually us being flung into the darkness. No, there is a sense of us journeying concentrically, but rather than being thrown farther and farther away, we're getting closer and closer and closer. It's as if we're going around and around as we ascend this mountain. And the author very intentionally says that this is a sevenfold eternal destination. There's seven parts here that we'll unpack quickly this morning. So where are we going? What's the destination? Where has Jesus gone ahead of us? What's the joy set before him that he was able to endure the cross to achieve? Well, it's Mount Zion, which is a representation of the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Before temples were tabernacles, but before tabernacles there were mountains. And those were the holy places where people would encounter God. And that was true in the ancient world, and it's certainly true of the Hebrew people. In fact, a careful reading of Genesis 1 and 2 tells us that the Garden of Eden was on top of a mountain. This place where heaven and earth were not separated, but overlapped with one another. And in fact, when we read Revelation 21 and 22, and the new heaven, the new earth come, we are told that it is a mountain. So there's this sense of, this is where we're headed. This place where heaven and earth are no longer separate, but together, united once more through the victory of the cross. The first place that we're going in this eternal destination is the heavenly Jerusalem. We're also going to an angelic assembly where there are millions of beings joyfully celebrating. In the Greek here, that thousands upon thousands is a multiplication term. That there's this vast cohort of angelic beings who are worshiping with incredible joy. If you enter into the heavenly realms, what you're going to encounter is the rejoicing of an angelic assembly. We also arrive at the church, those in Christ's whose names are written in heaven, the church of the firstborn, Jesus, the firstborn son of the resurrection. All of those who are in Christ, Scripture says, our names are written in the book of life. And we arrive there to find that we have been welcomed, that our invitation has been received. We've RSVP'd yes to this eternal celebration of Christ's goodness. And having done so, when we arrive, we are welcomed into its presence. We come to God, the judge, the one who knows, who can see, you know, we remember earlier in Hebrews, whose spirit can penetrate spirit and soul. Like, he understands every motivation. He understands every heart. He understands every desire. And this God who knows all, who sees all, who is all, that God will determine whether our presence is acceptable on this holy mountain, which might cause you to be nervous. And that's the right feeling. But fortunately for us, there's more. Not only do we come to God, but we come to the perfected humanity. The righteous has been completed. And this word in Hebrew, in Greek, that has been repeated over and over again, perfect. Many translations use the word perfect or complete, but it's this idea of that thing you were designed for, you are now fulfilling. Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith that we read earlier, that's that same word. There's a completion. So when you arrive in this eternal city, when you arrive in this heavenly home, when you arrive to this angelic assembly and to the church of those whose names have been written in heaven and to the judge of the universe, you arrive so being completed, perfected, healed, restored, forgiven. And you do that because the next person we encounter in this heavenly world is Jesus, the mediator of a new and perfect covenant. So many times in this journey towards holiness, in our travel, in our pilgrimage journey to becoming more like Christ, we can mistakenly believe that the things that make us unique are our sins. And we sometimes mistakenly believe that getting closer to Christ means leaving more and more of me behind, right? I'm crucifying myself. I'm dying to these parts of my life that are trying to rebel from God, and I am being resurrected in Christ, so I'm looking more like Jesus. And we maybe think that that means the more like Christ we become, the less like Nate we are. But that's the exact opposite of what Scripture's saying here. The more like Jesus you become, the more like yourself you actually become. The self that you were always supposed to be. The self that God created you to be. Still unique, still different. I'll still love wolves in heaven, I'm sure of it. But made whole, restored, perfect, because Christ has made perfect, made me perfect in him. How did Jesus do this? That's when we come to the seventh part. He did it by the blood. And this reference all the way back to Genesis 4, this blood speaks a different word than the blood of Abel. Abel, the first human that was ever murdered. Abel, who God comes to his brother Cain and says, "Where is your brother?" And Cain says, "I don't know. I'm not my brother's keeper." And then the Lord responds, you remember, in Genesis 4 and says, "His blood is crying out for vengeance, for justice, that something unrighteous and evil has occurred." But the blood of Jesus cries out something far different. The blood of Jesus does not cry out your guilt. The blood of Jesus cries out your forgiveness, your wholeness, that you have been redeemed and covered and restored. You arrive, metaphorically, I'm pretty sure, in heaven, covered, dripping in blood. But it's not an indictment that you have been guilty, but rather it's proof that you have been found innocent in Christ. And then what? I think one of the challenges that finite beings have when it comes to imagining eternity is we keep thinking, that sounds really, really great for like a day. Doesn't like that sounds like a banger for a day or two. And then it's like, is there anything else going on up here? Like just the same old, when the road, we're singing it again. Yeah. But I don't think that we actually understand that when we worship an eternally, infinitely holy God, every single day there's new joys to experience and new beauty to behold. And so eternity is not so much finally arriving and then kind of just chilling with the same day on repeat over and over. This isn't a heavenly Groundhog Day. But that when we finally arrive, even then, we can go further up and further in. Even then, there's more holiness, beauty, power, majesty, and every day we get to step perfectly, completely into more. That's where we're going. That's our destination. That's what Christ endured the cross to achieve. We are heading toward glory that compounds and multiplies and increases forever. And all of it is because Jesus Christ came and died and conquered death and invites us to follow after him. Keep journeying. Keep trusting, even when the terrain seems to, did we just pass this bush? Even when it seems like the years are just repeating, even another Sunday, another sermon, oh my gosh, Nate's going to go talk about running again. Like, we're heading somewhere. Every step, an arrival. Coming closer to what we've always longed for, and through Christ will always be. Let's pray together this morning. In your beauty and power and majesty, you have not set us on a looping track that simply repeats and repeats and repeats ad nauseum. We praise you, Lord, that even when we arrive at eternity's shore, the new heaven and the new earth, the sevenfold mountain of your perfection and your presence, because you are beyond comprehension, there is always more. And so this side of the heavenly realms, we choose this day to take another step towards you and your kingdom. And sometimes that step requires us stepping towards our enemies to forgive them, and stepping towards the hurting to love them, and stepping towards oppression to reject it and to challenge it, and stepping towards heartache because you are in the midst of it. We pray that every step of the journey, that we would keep fixing our eyes on you, that we would not get distracted. Lord, protect us from selling our birthright for a bowl of soup and the short-term satisfaction that this world offers that cannot begin to compare with the reward that you have prepared in advance for those who remain. May you be glorified in this community as we journey toward you. And our deep prayer, our sincere prayer, our heart's cry is that somehow through this lived example of obedience and submission and humility, others may see and know and come alongside to experience your heart and your beauty forever. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and of God's people said, amen and amen. As always, we'd love to join our hearts in prayer with you. We've got folks in the balcony over here on the sides. May we encourage you, may we bless you, may we speak a word of promise over you this morning. For the rest of us, let's stand and respond to the Lord with a song. In the original screenplay for the movie Groundhog Day, Bill Murray's character kept track of what day it was by reading one page of a book every day. And then the bookshelf was completely full, and he would have to start all over again at the beginning to try to keep track. So long was he stuck in that same place. But for those in Christ, when we are made whole and holy and perfect in eternity, every day there's a new story in Christ. Every day there's a new majesty to behold. Every day there's a new surprise in which Christ wows and amazes us with how good and holy he is. Let's close this morning by singing the doxology together. Praise God from whom blessings flow. Praise him. Father, Son, and receive this benediction. Knowing that Christ runs before you. Knowing that your brothers and sisters run beside you. Knowing that eternity is our destination. Run the race marked before you with perseverance. Knowing that we will all be gathered up together in Christ when we finally reach home. We bless you with this encouragement this morning to carry forward into this week. And we pray it all in Jesus' strong and powerful name, and God's people said, amen and amen. Love you very much, church. Go in peace.